Integrated.
What do you mean?
Too many of us struggle to integrate our faith into our lives.
Is it both?
When the head is full, but the heart is empty, the soul becomes cold and lifeless.
So it's both, together.
This is the integration where faith finds its true power.
Oh, now I get it.
Welcome to Integrated, where theology and life come together. And now your host, all the way from Sharpsburg, Georgia, this is Dr. John Kreutz.
Welcome to Integrated. We have been talking over these past episodes about theological encounters. When you read some of the very familiar stories of the Old Testament, or the New Testament for that matter, stories of the Bible, how do you read those? And it's important. We want to be the best Bible readers we can be. And some of these stories are so familiar because we've known them ever since we were kids, if you grew up in church. And yet, did you catch the theological importance of some of these stories? Or were they just stories that captured your mind and imagination and you didn't really do anything with them? They don't really move your life or move your heart because you missed the real theological point. Maybe you thought the point was little guys can do big things, as our favorite vegetables told us many years ago. But the theology is really what matters. And so we've been kind of calling this series Theological Encounters because we are encountering the theology behind the stories. So let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 17, and we meet a man named Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead. And he said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And of course, then God told him, "Get out of there, because I'm about to answer this prayer, and it's not going to go well for Ahab, it's not going to go well for Israel, and they're all going to be really mad at you because you're the one who reported it." And so he goes away to a place called Zarephath, first a brook called Cherith, and then the brook eventually dries up. He goes to Zarephath, the widow helps to provide for him. Obviously, this is the time when Elijah raises the widow's son from the dead. And finally, when we get to 1 Kings 18, Elijah confronts Ahab, and he appears to Ahab in the third year. And God basically says, "I'm about to make it rain. Go tell Ahab." Again, God reveals these things through the prophets sometimes so that no one will think this is a coincidence. This is the exact intervention of God in the situation. So when Ahab sees Elijah, he refers to him as the troubler of Israel. This is chapter 18, verse 17 of 1 Kings. And Elijah answers, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Of course, Jezebel is King Ahab's wife. And so they do this. And I just have to say, as we're reviewing this story straight from the scripture, not from a kid's story Bible, I kind of think sometimes we got the sanitized version in Sunday school. Okay, I grew up in Virginia. I grew up in a Baptist Sunday school class. And all my life, my parents brought me to church. And so we would hear some of these stories. I had a kid's story Bible like many kids do today. Even I read story, kids' story Bible to my children, that's fine and appropriate. But oh, how important it is to go back and get the rest of the story. Because like I said, I think we got the sanitized version of a lot of these things. So, all right. So what is the story? Let's remember the real story here, straight from the book. Again, we're in 1 Kings chapter 18. So Ahab does it. They gather together. Everybody does it. And this is where they have the great contest, right? You set up your altar and your sacrifice, and you pray to Baal. I'll be praying to God. And here's the big punchline in verse 24. You call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, Yahweh, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. In other words, you got a deal. We'll do this thing. Let's go. And so Elijah basically stacks the deck in the favor of the prophets of Baal. You go. All right. No, nothing against you. You go first. You make it happen. You do whatever it takes. And of course, not only did Baal not do anything, because Baal's not a thing, at noon, it says, so this is after some hours, all the way from morning until noon, nothing happened. Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey. Perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. Now, this is obviously pure sarcasm. Some people say, I don't think we should be sarcastic ever. Well, the prophet of God was sarcastic. Do we need to be careful? Absolutely, we need to be careful. But let's not just say it is absolutely forbidden all the time. I mean, it was used purposefully, on purpose, with a purpose to make a very important point. Elijah is actually highlighting the inactivity of Baal and making fun of it to make a very clear theological point. Baal does not answer. Baal cannot answer. And you people, Israel, God's very people, have been following Baal, and the leadership has been leading you to worship this non-existent God. And of course, then we see Elijah not only saying, all right, it's my turn. You've had your time. Nothing happened. No one's paying attention. This is turning out to be a very boring day at Mount Carmel, beautiful place right by the Jezreel Valley in, you might say, northwest Israel. And so there they are, and nothing's going on. So then, finally, some action. Verse 30, Elijah said to the people, come near to me. And all the people came near, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that has been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. Of course, he rebuilds the altar. And then he made a trench around the altar. And it would be kind of a large trench. So this would take some time. Again, he's making quite a show of this. Then he put the wood in order. He cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood. And then he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. All right, come on. If we're looking for a God answering by fire, it's not a very good strategy to just load this thing down with water to make it waterlogged wood. I mean, wow, have you ever been in the woods and tried to start a campfire and the wood is wet? Oh, that is so frustrating because it just doesn't burn when it's all soaking wet. And then after he did that, he said, do it a second time. Do it a third time. So they triple soaked this water. The water, it says in verse 35, ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. So, wow, they made a moat around this thing, and there's so much water, even the moat is filled with water. And then it says, at that time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, Oh, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Yahweh, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust. What does it mean that fire consumed dust? Anyway, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Wow, what a great answer to prayer. What a great manifestation of the power of God. And then here's the result, verse 39. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." All right. Now we have to take a break at this climactic point. The Lord, He is God. Okay. But after we come back, let's draw out the theology that we're supposed to get from this lesson. And while we're on the break, if you haven't taken the time to give us a quick rating and review, that would help so much, not only to broaden the impact of this podcast, but also, maybe to help some friends find this podcast that might need to be part of these conversations to become better Bible readers of the stories of the Bible, drawing out the theology and then applying it to our lives.
And we'll be back with more from Dr. Kratz in just a moment, who is at Mount Carmel today, digging the theology out of a story that only most of us half know. And that's the truth. Look, I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you to do something with me just a moment. Put a price on what you just heard from Dr. Kratz. Seriously, a pastor with a doctorate, 40 years in the Word, walking you verse by verse through a passage and showing you how to handle it for yourself. A single seminary course covering the same ground runs well over $1,000. Or a weekend conference ticket with travel will cost you several hundred dollars. Or audio and video teaching services charge monthly fees. But what you just heard from Dr. John Kratz today and in every episode of Integrated, the price tag is absolutely free. That's right. That's what we charge for all of the content that we're releasing here at Fortis Institute. Free. That's our favorite price around here. Absolutely free of charge. You pay nothing for it. Neither does the missionary listening overseas or the college student with an empty bank account or the new believer who wouldn't know where to spend the money anyway. And it all happens because of a group of ordinary believers, men and women just like you, who believe in the mission of Fortis Institute so much that they wanted more people in more places all over the world to be able to have access to the content that we are creating and releasing every single week. And if that is you, if you've ever been impacted by something you've heard here at Fortis Institute, and you too want to make sure that more people in more places all over the world also have access to this content, then I want to urge you, start praying about what it would look like to join us as an ongoing monthly gospel partner. Now, there's a couple of caveats to that. Of course, we only want you to join us as a gospel partner if it would not be a burden for you and your family. We would never want to put any undue burden on you or your family. So if you don't have the extra money to join us, don't do that right now. Or here's the big one. If you're not faithfully giving to your local church, don't join us. Your first giving priority as a Christian is to your local church. And if you're not faithfully giving there, we do not want you to give to our ministry. Get those two areas of your life cleaned up and taken care of. And then, and only then, do we want you to start praying about what it would look like to join us as a gospel partner. And all of the details about what that would look like in your life can be found right now at FortisInstitute.org. Now, let's get back to Dr. John Kratz. This is Integrated.
Welcome back to Integrated.
It has to go from a theory, a concept, or even a theology. It has to move our hearts.
And now back to your host, Dr. John Kratz.
Welcome back. We're talking about theological encounters. Theological encounters, stories of the Bible, and yet drawing out the theological importance of these stories, so that we can really understand what God is doing, revealing himself and his ways to us that we might respond appropriately. I said that sometimes we get the sanitized version in Sunday school and some of our children's storybooks and story Bibles. That's okay. That's a good thing. But we need to go back to the source, go back to the Bible itself and see kind of the rest of the story and how important these things are. A good example of the sanitized version is what we see here in the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. I kind of concluded our last segment with verse 39 of 1 Kings 18. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Maybe the sanitized version leaves out verse 40. "And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape.' And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there." What does that look like? What is that? If you've got your little flannel graph story, you may have left out the one about all the prophets of Baal being slaughtered. I mean, what was that like? I mean, you had this massive group of representative of the entire nation of the northern kingdom of Israel, and they're on this high mountain area at Mount Carmel, right at the western edge of the Jezreel Valley in Galilee, to the north in the land of Israel. And here they go down to the valley, the edge of the valley, to the brook Kishon, and there's 400, how many people did it say? 450 prophets of Baal? But actually, when he gathers them together, I'm going back here now to verse 19. Therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." 850 people, line them up and let's slaughter them. I mean, that is a lot of people who are executed on the spot. Why are they executed? Because they were false prophets. They were prophets of a pagan god. They were bringing God's people into horrible sin. Every day, their whole existence was violations of the great commandments, right? I'm not talking about the great commandment that Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's certainly true. I was thinking of the first couple of 10 commandments, right? You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make any graven images or idols to God. Well, that's what they were all about, these Asherah poles where people were worshiping and they were setting them up and having God's people stumble in profound ways by tempting them to worship. So what do we learn theologically? Let's just kind of draw some of this out here. We're already kind of rolling. First lesson, God's people were really bad. I mean, this was a terrible time in Israel's history. Why would such a thing even be necessary? I mean, we're thrilled to see, yes, the God who answers by fire, he is God. But why would we even need to debate such a thing? And I think we're learning that in the Old Covenant era, Israel was not believers. They weren't true believers. It wasn't like they were having a bad day and went off and worshiped a false god. I mean, sometimes you read the Old Testament, and you think, well, they had lots of bad days. Well, indeed they did. In fact, whenever you see it summarized, Israel's described as stiff-necked and hard-hearted, unbelieving people of God. I mean, they were truly God's people, but it didn't mean that they were saved in the same way that we are in the new covenant. I'm not saying there was a different way of salvation. I'm just saying most of Israel, for most of their history, were the unbelieving people of God. They were people of God, but they weren't true believers. They hadn't repented of their sins. They hadn't put their trust in Yahweh and the promised seed to come, the Messiah who would come and die for the sins of his people. Yes, there's only one gospel. There's only one way of salvation. Certainly some, like Elijah, like the prophets who hadn't bowed their knee to Baal, the 7,000, as we learn in the New Testament, that were left and remaining, even when Elijah thought he was all alone. No, there was real believers. God has his people. But for the most part, Israel was not, but the true believers, and they were sinning in a profoundly terrible way. So, wow, that's a theological lesson. Sin is really bad. Unbelief, hardness, all these things. Another theological lesson is our God is real. He is powerful, and he directly intervenes in the lives of his people. And that is profoundly true. These waterlogged logs at the offering, these soaked bowls, and the water so much that it's all around the trench, and God answers by fire in such an extreme way that the bowls are burned up, the water's licked up, the logs are disintegrated, even the stones, and it even says the dust. I mean, that is a powerful God that intervenes directly and massively. This was not, oh, good luck, Elijah. You were at the right place at the right time, and you got a good sunny day, and eventually it all kind of dried up, or even a spontaneous fire popped up. That's great. No, this was something that could not happen in the ordinary means of living a life. And yet God made it happen because our God is real, our God is powerful, and our God answers prayers. Let's go to James chapter 5. James chapter 5 actually grabs on to this story as an illustration of the importance of our prayer lives. At the end of chapter 5, verse 16, the second half says, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." And he goes on to give the illustration of that point. So he makes the assertion, okay, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now, here's the illustration. Here's the proof. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. All right. You know, we've read this story. We know the word of the Lord came telling Elijah, this is what the plan of God was. Well, Elijah prayed in accordance with the will of God. He knew what the will of God was because God told him what it was, and he prayed accordingly. We know what the will of God is in the scripture. So when you pray according to the promises of God, you know that God will answer those prayers. I use the illustration sometimes about love. Somebody says, oh, I'm having a hard time loving that person. Well, pray that God will make you love that person. And God will profoundly answer that prayer because we know it's God's will that you love that person. Even if that person is your enemy, we're commanded to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. So absolutely, it's God's will that you love. And if you pray that God would make you a lover of people, God will answer that prayer because it's in accordance with his will. Elijah prayed. It was in accordance with his will, and God answered that prayer. And James in chapter 5 wants you and me to have a big takeaway. Don't just be a hearer of God's word. Be a doer of God's word. When you read a story like Elijah and the prophets of Baal, you should be motivated to pray differently. You are praying to the same God that Elijah prayed to. And God, you were a person with a like nature, just like Elijah. You say he's a prophet. Yeah, but James makes the point. He's just a guy who's praying according to God's will. And that same God powerfully answers our prayers. My friend, this is not just a cool Bible story. This is a theological encounter. And we are learning that our God answers our prayers. And so the way to be a doer of God's word today is to pray and expecting this God to work. Well, we are so thankful that we can be together to reflect upon these wonderful stories, but to realize these aren't just stories. These are theological encounters. Now go do God's word.
This has been Integrated from Dr. John Krantz, a production of Fortis Institute. Our website is fortisinstitute.org, and it is your central hub for all things Fortis. If you've enjoyed Integrated with Dr. John Krantz, would you please consider subscribing and sharing with your friends and church family? Also, would you prayerfully consider joining this labor of love by becoming an ongoing monthly gospel partner? And until next time, go serve your King.